Reconstructionist Radio presents a War Room production. The Postno Report with Nathan F. Conkey.
Welcome to the 36th edition of the Postno Report with Nathan Conkey. Today I had the pleasure to talk about a fundamental building block of the growth of the kingdom of God on earth. How to be a man. A Christian man. A Proverbs 31 man. You're going to need to listen to this twice or three times at least to drain the goodness out of it. And don't forget your pen and notebook too. Without further ado, here's Mr. Tim Yarborough.
Hello there, Mr. Yarborough, sir. For those who are new to the show, I wonder, could you tell us who you are and a little bit about yourself, please?
My name is Tim Yarborough. I'm almost 60. I live in a rural county in Alabama. I actually live 8 miles from where I was born and raised. I have lived here all my life, and I've been an entrepreneur pretty well my entire lifetime. I have been a Christian since I was a teenager, and I have been involved in the faith for all of life, as it were, since my early 20s. So around 35 years or so, a little better. And so that's kind of my history and my background, and I'm a real proponent of localism, of us being involved in taking the crown rights of Christ into our local communities.
Okay, and my goal here is to let you talk as much as possible to the folks, since you have that experience and so on. But just a little tidbit for folks that might be interested in how you first discovered, came across the full-orbed faith there in the heart of the Bible Belt.
Well, initially, I ran across a book that I picked up in a little bookstore up in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. It was written by a man by the name of A.W. Pink called The Sovereignty of God. I read that book and it scared me to death because I had enough conceptual understanding that if what that man was saying was true, I understood that I had a real problem with my worldview. And so from that, I had already been a student of two things in history that were very beneficial to me. One was the money issue. I understood the money issue before I understood other aspects of the Christian Reconstructionist movement or worldview. And I was very, very disappointed that no one in the Christian world that I knew of at the time was dealing with it. And the second thing that I had done is I had been a real student, and to this day still am a student, of the Pilgrim Congregation, where John Robinson was the pastor. And I realized that their view of the future was extremely optimistic. They didn't really have a word they called it, but their underlying theme to their existence was, though we be but as stepping stones unto so great an endeavor. They had all of their decisions. When you read their stuff, their decisions were made with a very strong view to the future, its impact on the future. And having been raised in the particular worldview that I had, which was very pessimistic, even worse than that is being an entrepreneur with a pessimistic worldview. The two have irreconcilable objectives. And so that was my beginning. And then I went to a place called Monteagle, Tennessee. And in Monteagle, Tennessee, there was a seminar that had been put on by a man by the name of Frederick Tupper Saucy. Tupper had written a book called The Miracle on Main Street, which was a book regarding the history of money. And while I was there, I heard for the first time a series of sermons on biblical money that just blew my mind. Here was a preacher of the gospel who understood biblical money and was applying it. And so it was during this time that I ran across a writing from a guy by the name of R.J. Rushdooney. He had something called The Institutes of Biblical Law and Roots of Reconstruction. I had gotten a copy of Roots And I started reading it, and I just devoured it, because here all of a sudden I had in front of me someone who was taking the scriptures and applying them to all of these different issues. And it was like an oasis in a desert to a guy like me. And so then the next thing that happened is I got me a copy of Institutes. And when the Institutes came in, I read the first 14 pages, which I think are probably some of the greatest 14 pages that have ever been written in the 20th and 21st century. And I knew right then I had to read the Institutes. So with my company, I called the guys that were my primary keepers of the gate, as it were. They managed things. And I told them I was going to be off for a week. If they didn't need me, don't call me. And if they did call me, they better really need me. And so I immersed myself into the Institutes. And I was just incredibly blessed to see the Word of God analyzed in terms of real life and applied in real life. And it was in that mode that pretty well my whole entrepreneurial activities began to make more sense. I'd already started a mentoring program because of the background that the Lord had given me. But now it began to take shape and begin to formulate for purposes. And then I learned about something called postmillennialism. When I first heard about it, I had any country boy's trouble being able to spit out a word that long, because we don't normally use them where I live.
Well, and for those that are listening that that might think Mr. Yarborough sounds rather rustic, he's no goat's toe, as we say around our part of the world. He's no dozer. He could buy and sell you. So don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the accent. So that's great. And it's very interesting that I got exposed to the Faith for All of Life through education books. So my calling as a teacher, that was the path through me. Your calling as an entrepreneur, businessman, etc. Your calling was through hard money, that sort of thing. So that's an interesting factoid to underline. Perhaps you will... and your calling will, whether it be mathematician or whatever, will come across the Faith for All of Life position in a different way. So the purpose of this interview in particular is to focus on something that you said about Proverbs 31. In a recent post, you mentioned about not the Proverbs 31 woman, but the Proverbs 31 man. What, Mr. Tim Yarborough, does a Proverbs 31 man look like?
To a great degree, this is the missing link in our culture. When you look at Proverbs 31, it is just filled with descriptions and activities and maturity of this woman in her home and her community, not just her home, but her community. And in the middle of this, there are three times that a man is mentioned. If you look at verse 11, talking about this woman, it says, the heart of her husband trust in her, and he will have no lack of gain. This gives you a description of what these people are like, their home life is like. It reveals a very mature home life. And then the next thing that you notice about this will be over in verse 28 and 29. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. But here again, we see that the focus is primarily on the woman and the great benefit that she brings to the home and to the community and so forth. And so she blesses this community by her maturity of life. But when you go up to verse 23, here is what the core of a Proverbs 31 man is. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now here, we find that her husband is known in the gates. The gates are the center of judicial decisions, where justice is performed in the community, and he sits among the elders of the land. So here we have this Proverbs 31 man, and we see what his home life is like. If you know about home life, you know that this did not happen by accident. That he did not come by accident to trust in his wife, that he doesn't rise up and just call her blessed because he's married to her, because not all men are married to women that are that their hearts safely trust in, unless, of course, some of them are fools, and vice versa. Women aren't married to men that are trustworthy. But here, this home just exudes maturity, is what it exudes. And this husband understands, and the wife obviously understands, that this maturity must be taken to the centers of justice and distributed in the decisions that must be made in any community or any land. And so when you talk about a Proverbs 31 man, it is an individual who understands that his home is to have influence in the demands of justice, or as Micah tells us, what does the Lord require of thee, O man, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? So here we find this home blessing. I mean, she blesses people with the things she does. The children bless her. The community is blessed. And here the husband is. He has such a grasp of God's law that he's sitting in the gates helping to administer justice in the community where they live. So that's a Proverbs 31 man. And one of the things that you know about these activities and being able to go, or being willing to go into the place to administer justice, is number one, you have to know what justice is. Number two, you don't get there by accident. You have to be intentional. So if I understand what justice is, and I understand its importance in being administered into the community, I must make a conscious effort in my own maturity to dispense and to apply the justice of God in the community where I live. So therefore, we must have a process for how we get to that point where we're capable of doing that. And so that's the Proverbs 31 man. He's a guy that obviously has great maturity in his home. His home has to understand justice. They understand charity. They understand trust and how it must go out into the community.
I've been exercising for the last 8 weeks, and I've been getting progressively stronger and so on. And the temptation is for us, when we hear about such new standards for ourselves, is to want to jump in and be able to do that straight away. But obviously, we can't become strong overnight. We can't become wise overnight, and we can't become Proverbs 31 men overnight. Although, as you say, this is not something that happens accidentally. We must be intentional about it. So as you see it in your reading of scripture and your experience, what do we need to do to intentionally make and be Proverbs 31 men?
Let me provide three scenarios here. Number one is that we are in a position today where people who understand the full orb faith are basically a fringe element in our culture. We're very much a pagan culture. When we look at that and we start thinking about influence, here is a great principle that we must remember. I recently made a post in regards to the fact that this past election, Tuesday, November the 8th, the Sunday before, I had heard more election day sermons than at any time in my life. And I had a brother that pointed out to me, I thought about this, but he pointed out to me that the probability is high that this past Sunday, November the 6th, we had more election day sermons in Western civilization, particularly the United States, than has been since the 1700s.
Remarkable.
That was astounding to me.
Remarkable.
So I hadn't thought of it in that light, but I think he's right. So we have to realize that what we're doing is that we're trying to recapture a culture. So once I made that statement, someone came back and said, well, now all we have to do is to make sure they become biblical and right. Okay? So immediately what we were able to do was to find a problem with the fact that it was occurring. And the idea behind that was to have full orb maturity. And this is what we have to understand as Christian Reconstructionists, that when you shoot for the wrong goals and you don't have them well-defined, what you wind up doing is you wind up creating a frustrating lifestyle because your objectives that you're seeking to achieve, you've misplaced them. And I'll give you a good example. And here's the example that I used. I said to him something that I learned from the late Dr. Rushdoony, which was just remarkably beneficial to me. He wrote a thing called First the Blade. And the way that works is you have to realize that before you can have maturity, you have to have the blade. So what we were seeing was first the blade, and then you have to have the cleaning and the hoeing and the thinning out if necessary before it can ever reach maturity. And so the response is this, is that I had to learn to celebrate first the blade because of this reason. I am well aware, I've lived a few years, I'm well aware that every blade you see is not going to make it to maturity. There will be some because of a lack of sunshine, some because of bad soil, some because of not enough nutrients. They will die along the wayside. I'm also aware that some of those blades that come up are not going to make it because they get stepped on, they get crushed, the weather hammers them, the trials of life destroy them. But here's the beauty. Unless I recognize that the blade must come first, this I can be assured of. Without the blades coming first, there will be none that will ever reach maturity. So therefore, through that process, the Lord taught me to rejoice in the appearing of the blades. I don't know if it's going to be one of those that go by the wayside because of lack of nutrients. I don't know if the trials are going to crush their growth. I don't know if they're going to go on to maturity. But this I do know, that the blade appears and therefore there is hope that there will be maturity as it goes on. Being now a very convinced postmillennialist, the one thing I do know that is going to happen in the march of history is that there will be more and more blades that appear that will not be crushed by the weather and the storm, and that will not lack the proper nutrients, and that will grow to maturity in the march of time and history. So we must learn that first the blade, that we can't look for maturity until the crop has been planted, the blades sprout up, and then we have the major work of doing to help getting those to maturity. So having the right expectations of how God develops and matures the whole idea, as well as the lives of the people who embrace the Christian faith for all of life, is a very important aspect of maintaining a sense of honorable optimism so that our labors continue fully. So that's one major issue there. And I always remember, if there are no blades, there is no potential for maturity. So that's a great place to hang out.
How do we go about sowing seed? The answer may be very obvious, but where do we start as communities to make sure that there are plenty of blades rising up?
What we have to realize is at this point in time in Western civilization, and I can speak more specifically to the United States and to some certain degree in Canada and Mexico. I've been there. I interact a pretty good bit with it. Is that our problem is not maturity. We have to understand that is not our problem. Our problem is the blades. In other words, we have a fundamental problem that the very foundational principles that are necessary for developing maturity are missing. So therefore, our goal has to be to create as it were, the propaganda by our lifestyles and what we promote in our ideas to do these foundational things. For instance, in our communities, and I'll talk about some specific ways to do that, but here's a broad picture of it. In scriptures, there is one function and one function only given to the civil government. That's it. And that is the administration of justice. So what is justice? If you go out into my community, you will find as many definitions of justice as you find people. But justice is a concept, not just a concept, but a reality that is defined by God. That is missing from our culture. So there's no need in me arguing for justice as a matured concept when the foundation of it is totally missing. That is, how do we define it? So in the scriptures, the civil authority is given the role of the administration of justice. Justice is God's law applied across the board, all across life, but specifically in the civil arena. It's there because in God's economy, the civil magistrate has been given the power of the sword, or the potential of the power of the sword, or as we might say, the power of coercion, or the potential of coercion. And the reason we say that, the difference is, coercion is actually practiced in a settled case. The potential of coercion is the threat of the punishment that the law imposes. So you have the potential of coercion, which is where we get the idea that one purpose of the law is to restrain men in their conduct, not because they're being coerced, but because the potential for coercion by the civil magistrate exists. Now, everything else in the entirety of culture, everything else, whether you're talking about education, money, business, family, you name it, is all on a voluntary basis. All of it. Even when you go back in the scriptures, and so for instance, Numbers, the Lord did not want an unwilling soul bringing a sacrifice or an offering to the temple. It's all on a voluntary basis. So if you draw a chart and you were looking at it and you said, over here, the civil magistrate has the power of coercion or potential of coercion for the purpose of administering justice, and that's all they have, but we got a definition of justice. Everything else is voluntary. Now, it makes it very simple. This is a very pragmatic way of demonstrating this to our populations at large. Anytime that I take any issue from over here under the voluntary aspects of life, for instance, let's take one we all know, education, and I move it from voluntariness under government. Under government, it can only be accomplished by one of two methods, either coercion or the potential of coercion, because that's what government does. So when you move it from voluntariness over into under coercion, it doesn't matter which one it is that you move over there. It always must involve at least three fundamental violations of the commandments. Number one is the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number two must be the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, because the reason we move something from voluntariness to under government control is that we make an unlawful coveting. And number three, thou shalt not steal. There has to be a way of funding it that doesn't involve the consent of the rest of the parties who are going to be coerced to pay for it, or the potential of coercion if they don't. So that makes a very dramatic example. That whole concept of theft and coercion is missing from our basic ideas of what the purpose of civil government is and what our basic ideas about the rest of life is about. So here we are, we can't expect people to operate at a mature level when their foundational level, their paradigm, is a paradigm of theft and envy and coercion to compel their neighbors to do what they think is a good thing to be done. So those are the kind of fundamental ideas that have to be propagated again with their culture, because almost every aspect of life has been moved from the voluntariness over into the coercive aspect of life. So hopefully that, that was, I was able to draw a picture good enough to explain what I've meant there.
Now, there are lots of young folks, young being 40 or younger, I guess, lots of young folks who are listening who may not be part of a covenant community such as that you have in, there in Moulton, or perhaps we have the beginnings of here in Puebla. I was just talking to a young Czech gentleman during the week there. It's very exciting, and I've had contact with a number of people in Latin America in the last few weeks. But what about them? Where and how should they start moving towards Proverbs 31 man status?
Well, that's a good question. Sometimes I can tell you that 35 years ago, there was only one blade here in our area, and it was, shall we say, an undeveloped blade. But you start where you are. If the Lord has given you the knowledge and the illumination of the application of God's word to all of life, then you may rest assured that the Lord intends for you to begin watering where he has planted you. Otherwise, what would be the point? And so the way that you do that is you start out by getting involved in how you have to answer. This is the most fundamental question that any of us can answer. Why should anybody trust you or anything you have to say? Now, that is a question. So we have to be willing to answer this question. And of course, somebody says, I proclaim the word of God. Somebody says, because it's in the Bible. Jim Jones said the same thing. David Koresh said the same thing. We have all kinds of gurus that say the same thing. It means nothing. The reason that people should trust you, we must answer that, is because demonstrate that we're trustworthy. There is no other ground for people to trust any of us. We have a definition we work from. This is kind of revolutionary for my business. It was revolutionary for my household. I use it with my grandchildren all the time. What is trust? We all think we know what it is, but here's what happens. We don't work from a definition. A definition of trust is future expectations based on past performance. That is wise. So in my community, they see me live out trustworthiness in my relationships with them. And you ethically earn the ground to make a stand and to begin to promote these ideas. The scripture speaks to this. When you, and all of us have done this, when you place your trust in someone without giving consideration to what their history has been, or you have no history, that is being very foolish, because your future expectations are based upon a concept of magic. It's just going to puff appear. And the scripture teaches us this. Here's where we got permission from. Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. We've all done this, by the way. But if we put confidence in a person that we know is unfaithful, in other words, our history tells us that they're not faithful, God tells us we ought to expect pain. Here's what we normally do. We meet someone, we give them our trust, they then violate what we call our trust, and we get upset with them. And the reality was this. We meet someone, we gave our trust away for free, They then treat it as cheaply as we gave it away. And then we get upset because they were the only one in the whole thing that put the proper evaluation on it. And so, therefore, it's because we demean the benefit of trust and what it means to be able to say to other people, look, I realize we just met, or we don't have a history together, and I need to be able to earn your trust. And I'm willing to do that. I think that's wise on your part. That is groundbreaking. It revolutionizes relationships. For instance, I just had a conversation with one of my grandsons today, and I asked him, why should your parents trust you? And should they trust you? Because how did that work out for David? That's a good question. No. His parents, and this was the lesson we went over, his parents should trust him because he proves himself to be trustworthy. And if he's not trustworthy, the question is, should your parents trust you? And of course, the lesson is obvious. But this is true between husbands and wives, and that's why this Proverbs 31 situation is part of her husband's safety, trust in her. Why? She was trustworthy. If she was trustworthy, what does that tell us? That she had demonstrated over time she could be trusted within the marriage context, the care of the home, the raising of the children. This is a tremendous testimony of this person. Well, this is the testimony we must make in our communities. The best way to build trustworthiness is to serve. So we have to get involved in our communities, in our business communities, you know, getting involved with your chambers, getting involved with some of the youth groups. If you have homeschool groups, getting involved with them. I'm actually teaching one this year on skills for a lifetime. You have to get involved. There are many ways of doing this. Then learning to write letters or coordinating even with people who aren't around you in terms of writing out these basic one or two pages that you can just infiltrate your community with these ideas. We do this with our judges, with our elected officials, with pastors throughout the area. Another great way to do this in our, and again, I can speak more directly to how we do things. But in our nursing homes, to go there and to interview all of these elderly people, some you can't because they have dementia, so forth, but all these elderly people and get their stories of how God has worked in their lives. But then you'll get to meet their families and you'll begin to be able to share with them what God says about widows and God's law concerning justice to widows and so forth. It opens this up to the community. Same thing going to jail ministry. You can do the same thing there. You go down to the jails, you get to know the prisoners. Then you get to know their families. Because typically what you find is the sin has created dire situations at home for the wife and children, sometimes for the husband and children. But you have to get involved with the idea of building bridges to plant seeds. And those seeds, you hope to nourish them as the Lord is pleased and to see blades come forth. That's the goal.
Thank you for that timely word about the Proverbs 31 man. Now, is there anything else topically that you would like to add to that?
Let me provide you with a concept that we've been working on for quite some time, and I've just recently been able to identify it in a terminology. But let's just imagine this. Sit down with a piece of paper and answer this question. I want to invest for financial security. What does that look like in my life? Now, whether you're married, single, young, old, it's not material. Take that and answer that question. If my goal is to create financial security, what do I invest in? And I make the contention that we've been sold a bunch of goods in that. But nonetheless, let's sit down and do the exercise. Some of the feedback I've gotten off of this over the last couple of years has been pretty good. But now let me reframe the question. Let's assume a different paradigm. And I were to say, Nathan, sit down with a pen and piece of paper, and I want you to look at life like this in terms of your investments. I want to invest in cultural security. Now, what would that look like in terms of your portfolio? What would you be willing to invest in if your goal was cultural security as opposed to the limited idea of financial security? It is staggering to see the answers that I got when people change a self-centered concept to a concept of the benefit of society as a whole. And I contend that the voluntary nature of the Christian faith calls on us to desire cultural security as opposed to financial security. For this reason, in cultural security, we're able to pass on to future generations a semblance of stability and godliness. If we pursue only financial stability, that's very shaky grounds. It can be destroyed in many different ways. And what we really want is we want cultural security. We want our properties to be secured, our families to be secured, God's justice to be honored. And so therefore, if we sit down and build an investment strategy, an investment for our time, our effort, our energy, our money, our purposes, and we were to say to ourselves, what I'm after is to help lay the groundwork for cultural security, what a difference it would make in our lives. It would just change our paradigm from what we're willing to invest in as a whole.
Thank you very much for sharing. Thank you very much for challenging us. Now, if anybody wants to get into contact with you, how can they do that?
Well, I am on Facebook. It actually shows me as being in Boston. Not quite.
Almost.
They can also contact me by email at tygreengate@gmail.com. That's tygreengate@gmail.com.
Thank you again for your valuable sharing of your valuable time. We look forward to hearing from you again.
Today, I had the pleasure to talk about a fundamental building block of the growth of the kingdom of God on earth: how to be a man, a Christian man, a Proverbs 31 man. You're going to need to listen to this twice or three times at least to drain the goodness out of it. And don't forget your pen and notebook too. Without further ado, here's Mr. Tim Yarborough. Thanks for listening all the way to the end. Do get in touch with Tim if you'd like to follow up with him. If you'd like to know more about my work here in Puebla or would like to make a tax-deductible donation, please go to ctn.org/Nathan Conkey. That's ctn.org/NathanConkey. Until next week, God bless. And keep you and strengthen your mind, heart, and elbows to work for him. Bye now.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.